The message this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. And this is what it says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading and the hearing of it to us today. We've said over and over, week after week, as we have worked our way through this book of Hebrews, chapter 10, 11, and 12, that it was written originally to a congregation of Jews who were converted to Christianity, and they were experiencing suffering and persecution for that. And at least some of them were contemplating going back to Judaism. So the author of Hebrews wrote to them to persuade them to stay with Jesus Christ. Because they were from a Jewish background and because they were entrenched in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews took an approach based upon that background. He argues that Christ is preeminent over all things, and it would be foolish to turn away from Him and go from something far superior back to something inferior. He argues that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Christ is superior to angels. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to Aaron. Christ is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. Christ is a superior sacrifice to the Old Testament sacrifices. Christ is the minister of a superior covenant. In all these ways, he is showing the superiority of Christ and arguing for the foolishness of turning back from the best. Chapter 11 explains how faith is the way, and chapter 12 encourages them and us to persevere with Jesus Christ in faith. The passage we are dealing with today is another appeal to stick with what we have in Christ. The purpose of this passage is to motivate us to stick with Christ and the gospel and the new covenant. So, why should I persevere in faith as a Christian? Why should I persevere in faith in Jesus Christ? There are three answers given in this passage. First of all, I should persevere in faith in Christ because of the awesome privileges that we have in the gospel under the new covenant. Because the original audience for this letter was from a Jewish background, he sets up a contrast here between the old covenant and the new covenant. He describes first the old covenant in verses 18 through 21. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is a description of the scene around Mount Sinai at the giving of the Old Covenant. Mount Sinai becomes a metaphor of the Old Covenant. It was an awesome sight, the scene around Mount Sinai and the giving of the law to the Israelites after they had come out of Egypt. F.F. Bruce said this, "The description of the terrors of Sinai is based on the account in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, and chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, with Moses' recollection of the scene 40 years later in Deuteronomy 4, 11 and following. The mountain was so charged with the holiness of God who manifested Himself there that for man or beast to touch it meant certain death. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Then, when all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us lest we die. And awesome as that scene was, the privileges associated with the gospel are more awesome, more glorious, more wonderful. The privileges of the new covenant, of the gospel, are stated in verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Mount Zion in Jerusalem is the mountain that King David made his royal residence and where he installed the Ark of the Covenant. Later, Solomon built the temple on a hill north of there, and that area took on the name Mount Zion as well. The whole city of Jerusalem was called Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is used here as a metaphor for the blessings of the new covenant. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. We have not literally come to Mount Zion, but through the gospel, by accepting Jesus Christ, we have come to this place of spiritual blessings, the privileges that we have by virtue of accepting Christ are spelled out here. What are they? First of all, we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is where our citizenship is now. We read in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior. That city is described in Revelation 21, and it is a city of inexpressible beauty and majesty. It exists in heaven now, but it is going to come down to the earth at the end of the age. The next thing that we come to when we come to Mount Zion, not only to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, but to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. You are coming to an innumerable company of celebrating angels. We come to an innumerable number of angels in festal gathering. That is having a celebration. There are so many angels that you cannot number them. The Bible says there are thousands and thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of angels. It is a glorious thing to realize that the angels are joined with us and we are joined with them in a celebration in the praise of God. The third thing we come to is the assembly of the firstborn. Assembly of the firstborn probably is a reference to the right of the firstborn. Back in verse 16 of this chapter, we had an individual who had firstborn rights. His name was Esau. Esau sold the right of the firstborn. I suppose that is what an apostate does. He despises his birthright by denouncing it, by treating it as though it were nothing special. But we are the church, or the assembly of the firstborn. And if we truly are genuine believers, then we have those rights and we cannot sell them. They are ours. We should cherish that right of the firstborn. The text further describes this group in verse 22 as saying they are enrolled in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. We sing a song that says, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Well, if you are a Christian, your name is on the roll in heaven. In ancient cities, there were rolls of the cities. And everyone who was born in many of those places, when he was born, he was immediately enrolled as a citizen of that city. And so the Lamb's Book of Life is a parallel to that. So with reference to us, as he says here, we are written, or we are enrolled, registered in heaven, so that our place is also there. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where we are enrolled. We're not there yet, but we know about this. When high school seniors are accepted into college, before they ever get there, they are enrolled in that particular college, although they are not there yet. So we have been enrolled. We are going to be there. When we finish this school down here, we will graduate to heaven and we're already enrolled there. By the way, this assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven is what we sometimes call the universal church, or the invisible church. It is made up of all believers of all ages. It is what we refer to when we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That is not a reference to the Roman Catholic Church, but to the Church Universal, which is right now invisible to the physical eyes. But when we gather here and congregations of believers all around the world, we are visible expressions of it. F.F. Bruce said that the reference is to the whole communion of saints, including those who, while militant here in earth, are enrolled as citizens of heaven. To this community, We believers have come not merely into its presence as they have come into the presence of angels innumerable, but into its membership. We are members of this assembly described here. Fourthly, we have come to God, who is judge of all. That phrase could be rendered, we have come to a judge who is God of all. Not an earthly judge who can make mistakes. We have come to a judge who is the God of all. He is the God of the universe. He discerns perfectly, and most importantly, He vindicates His people. People sometimes think of the idea of a judge, and very often they say, oh, we don't want to face God as our judge. But if we are in Christ, facing God as judge is an encouragement, because it means that the false accusations which the world has made against us and Satan has made against us as we have been faithful to Christ will be judged as wrong, and we will be vindicated. And so the fact that God is the judge of all the earth is in fact something that encourages us as believers in Jesus Christ. Notice also, fifthly, we have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. This is speaking of those saints which have already experienced death and have been ushered into heaven. They have graduated from this earthly life to heaven. Their spirits have already been made perfect. You don't have to wait for the resurrection of the body to be made perfect. When the spirit of a Christian leaves his or her body at death, it is ushered immediately into heaven, into the presence of Jesus, and made perfect. Then sixthly, he says to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What he has done is make a bridge across the chasm that separated us from God. He's the mediator of the new covenant. That's what mediator means. The mediator is the bridge across the chasm. Christ has died. He has died for sinners. And the sinners that He died for have been represented in Him by what He has done. And because they have been represented in Him, He is their representative. The benefits of His saving work are theirs by virtue of what He has done. And then finally, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Sprinkling of blood. Speaking of this sprinkled blood actually brings into the picture another mountain. We've had Mount Sinai, which represents the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law. And then we have had Mount Zion, which represents the New Covenant. And now we have Mount Calvary, the mountain on which the Lord Jesus Christ died. That is the mountain on which He shed His blood. That sprinkling of blood probably refers to the blood of the new covenant symbolically applied to believers' hearts. That is our hope. That is what is represented in the Lord's Supper. That is the first reason given in this passage for sticking with Christ. We have awesome privileges in the gospel under the new covenant. The second reason is found in verses 25 through 27, there is a greater judgment under the new covenant. If you look at verses 25 through 27, the author gives us this motivation for living the Christian life. Not only the greater privileges of the gospel, but also there is greater judgment in the new covenant. In verses 25 through 27, we are told that just as God spoke with His own voice to the people of God at Mount Sinai, so also has God spoken to people in the new covenant with His very voice. The voice of Christ And gospel grace means not less accountability, but greater accountability. If we despise His voice speaking to us, we don't get off lighter. There is a greater judgment. So having just reminded us of the sound of God Almighty's voice in the ears of Israel at Mount Sinai, here, Hebrews calls us to remember just who it is who is speaking to us in the New Covenant. The same eternal God is speaking. Now, in the very presence of His Son amongst us, He has lived and dwelt in our midst as one of us. And furthermore, this passage reminds us that there is a judgment to come. Yet once, a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth. Not simply the earth will be judged, but the whole of the cosmos, the whole of the universe will be judged. God is going to shake heaven. And the image there is the image of sifting, and you get the idea. Only the unshakable things. Only those things that will survive the shaking will remain. What a picture. God shaking the whole universe. And only unbreakable things, things made unbreakable by Him, will survive that shaking. We must live in view of that final shake-up. Our lives must reflect what will last, what will go beyond that final shaking. And we can stop right now and ask ourselves, do we value in this life things that are going to be utterly destroyed in that final shakeup? Or is our hope on something that lasts beyond it? Have you staked your life on what is going to be shaken up and destroyed? Or have you staked your life on something that God has made permanent that cannot be shaken up and destroyed? That is what we have in Jesus Christ. Something that cannot be shaken up and destroyed, but something that is permanent, something that is eternal beyond this life. The third reason for sticking with Jesus Christ is found in verses 28 and 29. I call it reverential fear of God. In verses 28 and 29, in light of all that has been said, the author summarizes, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We have just been told that we came to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai. But now we are reminded again that the God of Mount Zion is a consuming fire. And so, in light of these things, and because we are part of an unshakable eternal realm, the author of Hebrews says, let us show gratitude in a kind of service of God, which is characterized by what? By gospel fear, awe and reverence, saving fear of the Lord, not the fear of terror, but that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. In the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is synonymous with true piety. If you had seen the Lord, if you had fellowship with Him, by definition, you feared Him. You have reverential awe of Him. Now, this is not the cringing fear of a slave who expects his master to beat him. This is the reverential awe that contemplates the majesty and holiness of God and His grace and mercy extended to immeasurably unworthy creatures. It just cannot comprehend the magnificence that God and the magnificence of God, and it views that God with awe and respect. We live in a climate today where sometimes people in church talk about God in much too casual a way. A.W. Tozer said in the 20th century, we had lost the concept of the majesty of God in the popular religious mind. This passage reminds us that the God of love and grace and mercy is also holy. He is a consuming fire, and we must worship Him with reverence and awe. And so the author of Hebrews lays before us three reasons for sticking with Jesus Christ: the assurance of the greater privileges under the new covenant, the certainty of final judgment, and the fear of God. May God help us to be so motivated. Let's pray.